Good morning. Let's stand together and let's turn to Psalm 119. The chairs are great, but it's good to be out of them a little bit too, in addition to worship. Like these windows open and fresh air. This is the cleanest air Karen and I will breathe all year long from where we are in California. San Joaquin Valley, which is where we're from, is the second worst air in the United States. So this is always nice to know what that feels. Our lungs burn when we hit fresh air. We don't know what to do with it. So let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of worship. And we thank you for men and women that you have raised up and anointed for that purpose in our life. We love to worship you, and we love what it does in our hearts and our relationship with you, and we love what it's done in our lives this morning already. And we pray that as we turn to your word, that once again you would be active in this room and active in our hearts, and that you would help us to hear your voice, not only concerning what your word has to say about mankind as a whole, but Lord, you're the only one that knows where every person is in this world at this moment, in their search for you, Lord, and our relationship with you, and just what we need to hear. And we pray that you would help us to hear your voice today through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We remember concerning Psalm 119 that it's not only an expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God, but throughout the entire psalm, he reveals to us the reasons why he loves the Word of God, what the Word of God did in his life, and what the Word of God uniquely does in a human life. There's no book to replace it. There's no series of books to replace it. There are things that God's word does in the human condition, or it doesn't get done. It's unique in what it accomplishes. And so we have seen that the word of God produces a blessed life, that it produces a clean life, and that it provides us with a friendly voice during times of human rejection because of our love for the Lord and our obedience to his word. And it also revives us and strengthens us. And then in verses 36 and 37, let me read these two verses with you. And incline my ear, the psalmist says to the Lord, to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. The word of God keeps our priorities straight in this fallen world. And a part of the fallenness of this world is it the covetousness of the world. The Word of God continually reminds us of what is really important in life. And it's the loudest voice in the world for remembering that. Covetousness is very simply the ungodly desire for more. When the desire for more things, more, whatever, the material realm, that becomes the god of my life, the idol of my life, more important to me than God. And so what covetousness does is once we come under its control, it causes us to start to move the investing of our life and our resources toward what is eternal and then move it into the temporal realm and all this stuff that's one day going to pass away. And it's a very, very needed reminder for us from the Word of God, because I think the Western world, and certainly the United States of America, is despite even the recent problems economically and all, it is commercial Babylon. It is the god of the nation that I live in, and it is the worship of material things, people killing themselves to get more and more stuff. And so this is very, very important, what comes from the Word of God in a warning related to this. Jesus spoke and he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Well, that would collapse the economy of the United States of America if it was taken seriously. But one's life, Jesus tells us as his disciples, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So true meaning and fulfillment in life are not found on that path in terms of a search. It's a complete waste of time. It will leave everyone completely disappointed. Now, the fascinating thing to me is we're in the middle of, I think, worldwide, but again, I'll speak about where I come from. We're in year 3, 4, 5 of an economic meltdown that has happened all over the world, and certainly the Western world, where there was just this covetousness and this material frenzy. I mean, there were people that lived, I remember talking with someone that just lived a couple of blocks away. Their house went into foreclosure. Young couple bought it, two young kids, and they buy this house for, I don't know, $600,000-$700,000. We're living in a very poor part of California. They've got two brand new cars, completely, and it's a negative loan. We're not talking about 20% down on the house, and then two cars that are complete on credit, and then they furnish the entire thing. And so the first hiccup that occurs, all of it on credit, is, I mean, nobody can sustain that. But you look at what the world did, probably the greatest material frenzy or orgy in the history of the world. We witnessed it in the last 10 years. And the whole thing has collapsed before our eyes, before the eyes of the whole world. And you'd think it would be like a distinct learning moment in human history, that this is a waste. I mean, if this didn't fulfill us at this point with trillions and trillions of dollars and jeopardizing even national governments, why try this again? And yet what is everybody doing? They're just trying to reboot the system to jump in and try it one more time and see if maybe some variation on what was tried will bring fulfillment through materialism. Peter wrote and he said this. He said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Certainly not a materialist. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so the Bible reminds us, and it's a reminder we all need, I don't care how spiritual we are, how long we walk with the Lord, a reminder that everything around us, it's going to burn. It's temporary. It's not going to go on forever. And we need to hear that, because otherwise we will be prone to do what everyone else does, independent of the Word of God, and that is we will accumulate just enough stuff in life that it takes all of our time to maintain our stuff. And our life then is completely given over to the material realm rather than to the eternal realm, which is, you know, what goes on forever and ever and is significant and everlasting. And so this is the temptation that all of us have. And I think about the warning in the Old Testament concerning the kings of Israel. They were to be specifically careful in three areas related to the opposite sex, related to pride, but then also related to money and that tendency toward covetousness, even among leaders. And of course, we're not immune to it, even as pastors and missionaries. I think that behind covetousness, not all covetousness, but a lot of covetousness, is the desire for comfort and security, even at the expense of God's calling. That there gets a thing where I get away from God's word, I get away from the eternal perspective that it brings to my life, and I begin, especially after we've done this a while, and we think, I see other people, they look more comfortable than me. They look like they have a little more security than I have. And all of a sudden, comfort and security begin to move way up the ladder, the rungs of the ladder, above where they should, and then it becomes a threat to God's call upon our lives. And so we have to watch it. There is no more secure place in the world than to be in the middle of His will for your life. And there is no more comfortable place, in the sense that you can live in the most beautiful, the richest, the most whatever kind of a place in the world. And if God hasn't called you there, not only can't you survive there spiritually, you have no capacity to enjoy it. He's not going to give us that capacity. We cannot be more comfortable in a sanctified sense. We can't have that sense of being right and be more secure than when we are in the middle of God's will. And God's word reminds us of it. Notice number 6, reading verse 45. The psalmist said, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Obedience to God's word brings liberty to our lives. I would venture to guess that if you were to ask the average person in life what word they thought of at the mention of the Bible, you say, "Give me the top 3 things that come into your mind when I mention the word Bible to you," one of the last things they'd say is liberty. They'd never say, "Oh, the Bible, freedom." To them, they think about the Bible and they just think of bondage, that this is the most restricting book in the world, and it results in the most restricted life that a person can possibly live, the most miserable life that a person can possibly live. And so they would think that more in terms of it being a book of bondage. But the average person today probably declare that in terms of the philosophy of the world we live in, that liberation is found in being freed from God's word or His commandments. And that's the whole idea out there. You see it all the time. Everybody expressing now, because we have in the Western world, we have such liberty, and people used to have a conscience not to take it to a certain place that would just be like how an animal would use. I mean, at least a God-given conscience was governing it. And that's gone now. People are just taking liberty into places that are making the world a very, very ugly place. Not just to God, but to people that have a conscience that's still alive. So there's this idea that true liberty is just to be able to do whatever it is that I want to do, no matter what it is, and being freed from God's commandments. But it isn't true. The opposite is true. So somebody might say, "Well, how can freedom be found in a law?" And it seems like a contradiction, but it's true when the law is God's word, and the psalmist knew it. So people think that liberty is doing whatever I want to do without any limitation of any kind, but inevitably it leads to bondage. These are the bondage of the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, the pride of life. The smallest prison in the whole wide world is the prison of self. The smallest prison is right inside of this layer of skin. Is it being bondage to myself? It's slavery. So God has created us, and no one can rationally doubt that. That's another sermon. But God has created us, and He knows the boundaries that we need in order to stay safe in this world. And His word tells us what those boundaries are. I remember reading a few years ago about a school. It was an elementary school, which is a kindergarten through sixth grade school. And it had a campus of buildings, and then a large playground, and then ball fields that went up to a very, very busy road that the school bordered on. And the school board managed to get a hold of some money and this kind of things in improving the schools and all. And they proceeded to put a very high cyclone fence around the perimeters of the entire school grounds. It was interesting, they said, the first thing that they noticed at the first recess upon putting that fence up is that prior, the children all played and clustered around the buildings as far as they could get away from the road. They put the fence up and the kids went out and they played in all of the fields right up to the road. Once they knew there were safe boundaries, that they wouldn't get hit and they wouldn't get killed, it introduced a liberty into their life that they hadn't possessed before. And what's true of that school and those kids is true of us as adults. It's true in life. God's word tells us what are the safe boundaries, and that we say, all right, we can live life fully up to those boundaries, and then anything beyond that is a disaster. There's no need to even go out there because we're going to get hit by a proverbial car, if we exceed that. And so obedience to God's word, it's so restricting, isn't it? I mean, it keeps us from being addicted to drugs and alcohol. And I don't want to make anybody feel bad for the backgrounds that we come from. But knowing where we come from, it puts an amen in our hearts too. I find that people that come from certain backgrounds, and when they've been touched by God, really born again, they're not afraid of us to teach what needs to be said about where they came from, because they'd say the same thing themselves. But obedience to God's word, it keeps us from becoming sexually immoral, and we don't have to even worry about sexually transmitted disease. It keeps us from the bondage of covetousness and then the crushing debt that comes from that. It keeps us from the bondage of anger and violence, which uncontrolled, there's a prison term on the other side of that. There's bondage. There's jail on the other side of that. It keeps us from the bondage of gambling and stealing and lying and gossip. And so it keeps us free from all of these things. Obedience to God's word always results, or disobedience always results in bondage and slavery. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. There's no freedom apart from obedience to God's word. But like the psalmist, Jesus also told us where true liberty is found. He said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And we understand that practically related to our lives. I think about how wonderful it is to realize that as we're teaching God's word to God's people, there's that sense as we're doing it, I am inoculating them against all kinds of bondages that would endeavor and are endeavoring to enslave them in the world that they are living in. And so protecting them from the false freedom that is really bondage. And the word of God accomplishes that in our lives, but in the lives of those that we're teaching the word to. Number seven, and let me read, let's take note of verse 49 through 51. He said, remember the word of your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. And I want you to notice that phrase in verse 50, in my affliction. There comes a day in the life of every single child of God, and a day is coming. We've just sung about it in preparation for this time in the Word. Day's coming when we will never know adversity again. We will never know affliction again. But in the meantime, there's plenty of it that we experience in this world. And so this world that we live in, it afflicts. It's a world that is constantly rising up to smite our hearts, our mind, our soul, our strength with misery and with suffering. And I think that for every one of us, there are going to be times and circumstances that occur in our lives when no word from man can comfort us, when no word from mere man can supply us with any hope. It's not to put them down. It's not to think less of people and their attempts to give us hope and to bring us comfort. But every single one of us as Christians, we're going to hit over and over again those situations where we know in our heart there is nothing another human being can say to me, not even another Christian, independent of something from God's word, that can bring me any comfort or hope in the middle of what it is that I'm facing. I need to either hear something from God or my hope and my confidence is gone in this situation. There are those circumstances in life that not the greatest wordsmith or the greatest orator in life will be absolutely exposed as naked as being just mere wordsmiths and orators. No matter how cleverly something can be put, it won't have the power that we need. I think about some funerals that I've attended as a civilian and haven't been officiating it, and someone has died, and you hear people get up, and even the minister who's supposed to be ministering over the service, and I don't mean to be unduly critical, but there's no mention of God. There's no mention of eternity. People get up and this was such a nice person, and I'm sure that she's here with us right now listening to everything that we're saying, and she's going to watch us the rest of our life and blah, 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 all these kinds of things. And I'm a fairly intense person inside, and I keep a lot of it inside, and God has mellowed me in a lot of ways that are very, very good. But in environments like that, where a minister or someone who claims to represent God has a responsibility to introduce God into the situation and doesn't do it, that's fairly frustrating for me. And so I will sit in a room and something like that, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's death in the room. I mean, somebody has died here. Death has just grabbed a hold of another person. Every single person in this room is going to die someday. Everybody, every person in this room is wondering, why does death exist in the human condition? Why did my friend just die? What has happened to them after death? And then somebody gets up and tries to comfort this crowd of people with something independent of God's word? It's impossible. I'm very fond of what Sir Michael Faraday did when some came to comfort him on his deathbed with the speculations of men. He said, speculations? He said, I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now that's superior to any speculation in life. The Holy Spirit put it this way through the Apostle Paul. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All true, long-lasting comfort comes from him through his word. And there are times in life and ministry where we must hear from God or else we'll lose all hope in the situation. When we talk about hope, the world thinks about hope, and it's important to understand that it's not wishful thinking. It's not saying, well, I hope such and such works out. A biblical hope is based on the promises of God. It's based on the word of God, and thus it doesn't have an element of uncertainty. It really means the confident expectation of coming good, that God has spoken to me something from his word, and I am confident that it will have the final say in this circumstance in my life. And he keeps that kind of hope alive through his word. And I think how wonderful it is at times when we find ourselves in that kind of place, and no mere man, how wonderful, ever wonderful they might be, can bring us comfort. And we absolutely know it's true. And they'll try and they'll say wonderful things, and it won't even make a dent in the situation that we're in. And we realize that, and we turn to the Word of God and we begin to read it and read it and read it. And sometimes, you ever been in that place where you pick up the Bible and you read it and your eyes have just scanned over it and you've turned the pages and you've turned five pages and you don't even realize you've done it? I mean, you're so shell-shocked by what's happening. But the Word's doing something. And then somewhere, you kind of get some traction somewhere, and you realize, oh, I ought to concentrate on this. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going in the Word until that hopelessness or that fear or that discouragement is then replaced by faith, or perspective is brought by the Word of God. Or I begin to understand how what it is that God says he's going to do in this situation. And it's supernatural. Sometimes people say, well, how long should my devotional life be? And very often people are wanting a time limit, don't they? 15 minutes, a half hour, an hour, 16 hours, you know, whatever, you know, so they want some kind of a thing like that. And we can give them all kinds of things. The devotional life, our time with God, is it's not going to be clockwork, because there are going to be some days where it's going to take sitting down, and for where we are in life, it's not going to happen in half an hour of reading the Word of God for me to be able to get up from it and to be able to say honestly that I am no longer under the influence of my circumstances, but my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength are now under the influence of the Word of God. And that's how long a devotional life needs to be. Or for us, is in what God has called us to do, where he then graciously gives us the time. Sometimes if we're not tent making or something like that, to be able to head in and spend the kind of time in the Word of God that's required to get into that place. I think it's good for us to realize that we're ministering, as we're ministering God's Word, that we're bringing hope and we're bringing comfort to needy hearts every time we bring that Word out. They don't always write a letter. They don't always send an email or catch us at the back door. But it's happening in the room. And God is making sure that it happens. And we need to be confident of that. And to realize that for those that are doing fine at the moment, where we're ministering the Word to them, everything's going swimmingly, they're not in any kind of difficulty at all. But we know we are planting Word in their hearts and in their spirit and in their minds that we know God will need to bring to their remembrance someday in order for them to hear his voice in the middle of that kind of circumstance. And it's very, very fulfilling in ministering the Word to realize that we're doing that. Very often if I'm at a hospital or some kind of a crisis where situation and a person's whole world is falling apart, and I know that there's no human words that can comfort them in what they're facing. Sometimes, for instance, in a hospital, I'll just lay my hands on the person. I'll just begin to pray. Just say, Lord, we're so thankful for the words of all of the medical experts here, and we're glad for the doctors and their abilities and the nurses and the whole medical community and all the words that they've said and all of the diagnoses and all of their explanations of all of these different kinds of things. And Lord, we're thankful for the words of all kinds of different people and loved ones and all. But Lord, I just pray for this person right here, right now. I name them by name. I said, Lord, would you help them to hear something from your throne and from your Word? Because I know they have to hear from him to regain perspective in the situation that they're in. And so there is that kind of prayer and asking the Lord to bring that to their remembrance. And I feel like, and I know that we all feel the same way, I feel like I can endure anything as long as I've heard God's perspective on this situation in my life. I feel like I can face it when once I've heard his voice. Okay, now that takes me someplace no one else can take me to. And the Word of God does that. Notice number 8 in verse 61 and verse 63. The psalmist said, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Notice that obedience to God's word will bless us with good companions in life. In verse 61, he speaks of the wicked who had set their sights on him, and they're trying to trip him up in his walk with the Lord, trying to trap him and pull him into a life of bondage and sin. He's not alone. I mean, God has a plan for our life, but the devil has a plan for our life too. It's a lousy track. But it's true. People have plans for our lives. You notice in verse 63, he declares his commitment to be a companion of all who obey or fear and obey the Lord. And it's the Word of God that influenced him to do that. I don't know that there is a more important decision that we make in our lives after we make a decision to trust in Christ as our Savior and to submit our lives to His will. I don't know that there's a more important decision after that that we make than who we choose to make our companions, our friends, and our peers. And the reason is because who we make our companions, those people become our influencers. There's no one that's in our life that is not influencing us in some way. There's no one that is in our life, maybe not even physically, but we're tapping into in terms of iPod or television or blogging or whatever that might be. All of these people become influencers in our lives. And any child of God who's serious about their Christian life and ministry will not surround themselves with the wicked, but they'll surround themselves with godly companions and peers who will stir them to spiritual excellence. I remember, even on a physical level, when I was growing up, I used to love to play basketball and had half of a knack for doing it. And when I was younger, I never wanted to, and I didn't have a car, I couldn't drive to the different gyms around town, but they'd usually have two or three open on a Saturday, and I would drive until I didn't want to walk in and find a bunch of players that were on my level. I wanted to know where were the college players playing on that day, because I wanted to be influenced by people who were much further along and playing basketball than I was. And the same thing is true spiritually in our lives. Who's going to spur us on to excellence? And God has a great deal to say about all of this in His Word, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. This speaks of the influence of our companions. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Here's the translation. If you don't think that the people you surround yourself with influence you, you're deceiving yourself. You're kidding yourself. Let me repeat that for you. I don't care who you are. So, well, I'm the grand poobah of Romania, spiritually. Any of us, this is all of God's people, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, if you don't think the people that you surround yourself with influence you, you are deceived. And it's true, and it's true of leaders as well. I think one of the classic examples in the Old Testament is Solomon. What a waste. What a wasted life. The son of King David, raised by godly parents, raised in a home that was surrounded by the Scriptures, grew into an adult life with a real living relationship with God. He knew the Bible inside and out. Then he begins to take multiple wives from among the women of the nations that God said, don't marry into these nations. They're going to bring their gods and they're going to pull your heart away over toward these gods. Don't make these people your influencers. And there's no greater influencer than who we marry. Never marry a marginal Christian, for goodness sakes. Don't even marry an on-fire Christian when on-fire is being defined by an apostate part of the world. So sometimes people say, well, I'll marry him or her and I'll change him. You will not change them. One in a million. When a person is single, they are more of married. That's all. So who we make our influencers. And Solomon, he takes and he marries all of this stuff in, contrary to what God's Word has to say, and all in simple obedience to God's Word would have changed his history, would have changed his legacy. And here I encapsulate Solomon. I like to encapsulate the different characters of the Bible, so like one lesson comes up in my mind related to them. And I think about Solomon, and I think he was a man who possessed tremendous wisdom and applied none of it to himself. And he became a castaway. It's impossible. It is possible to know mountains of information from the Bible and to cease at some point in our ministries to apply it to our lives as vigorously as we did when we were new Christians. And we're on our way to becoming a castaway if we do that. And Solomon became a castaway. He might have thought, well, I'm different, you know, I was this and that, and I can handle all of this. Even Solomon couldn't handle all of it. And who he made his companions became the greatest influence in his life. And so his life was wasted and become an example in the Bible of what not to do. As we simply obey God's word without compromise, and I'm saying even in our relationship with one another as Christians and as ministers of the gospel, as we simply obey God's word without compromise, it will sift through our friends. It will sift through our influencers, and it should, and it needs to. It will sift out those who would be a bad influence in our lives. God's word will help me to identify those who will make good companions and good influencers, and as a result, it'll keep me from the bonds of the wicked. Remember at the start of the school year each year when our children were growing up, Karen and I would tell the girls, we have two daughters, we'd tell them, now, in these opening days of school, you're going to make new friends. And you need to make sure that you choose friends that have the same standard in terms of right and wrong that is the standard of our home. Because if you choose differently, you will force us to say no to everything that you ask us to do with them. And if you choose those that are in line with what we're about, then you will allow us to say yes to as much as we can say yes. And what we were trying to teach them was that just because someone wants to be your friend doesn't mean they should be your friend. You need to be discriminating in terms of who you make your friends and who you make your influencers. And the same thing is true of us as pastors. You say, well, how do you know that? Paul wrote it to Timothy. Flee youthful lusts, he said, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I would just challenge us fresh and anew not to develop an attitude of looking down on anyone or this or that or judging improperly or any of that kind of thing. But there's a lot of times we can develop relationships with one another as pastors, and someone ceases to be a good influence in an area of our lives, and they're not being convicted by the Holy Spirit that what they're doing is wrong. And then pretty soon we begin to feel that, well, because they're doing it, it must be okay for me to do that. And now I begin to get influenced in that kind of a way, and it begins to become a leaven through maybe a group of pastors, which over here can affect an entire nation. In the city that I live in, it's Bible Belt for California. You could have 10 pastors of us go by the wayside and everything marches on. There's like 150 churches in town. But there can come a thing where we start to overlook and overlook and overlook. And then what we do, because we value the relationship, we start to compromise in that area rather than maintaining strong in that area and then seeing whether this person is going to continue to be a friend of mine or not be a friend. We must not hold on to relationships at the expense of compromise, not in the ministry, not with a stake so high related to what God has called us to. Stay uncompromising related to the Word of God, and then let God attract and add to your life and to my life the relationships where we will be a good influence to them. They will be a good influence to us. We need to surround ourselves with deeply spiritual people. Writer of the book of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 10, verses 23 and 24. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, here it is, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so that's the kind of person and influencer we want in our lives. And God's Word provides us with a standard by which we can help, we can identify good companions, good influencers in life, and friends that are worthy of the title friend. Number 9, look at verse 68 with me if you would. The psalmist writes, and he said, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole..." Let me go to 67 again. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." No. Verse 66. I hope this happens to you every once in a while. Does it get, you get... After a while, you don't care. Verse 66. But I cared enough to mention it, didn't I? Yes. Okay. Verse 66. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." The Word of God is the source of good judgment and knowledge. And if we will accept that for our lives, it spares us, the psalmist says, of unnecessary affliction. The word judgment in verse 66, it means good taste or discernment. It refers to the ability to discern or to judge between right and wrong, between good and bad. The word knowledge in verse 66, it means knowledge, it means understanding, it means wisdom. And wisdom is the who, what, where, when, why, and how of life. I remember I was in ninth grade. I was in Mrs. Hildebrandt's journalism class. And you were taught as this budding journalist in the ninth grade of the junior high newspaper, you know, writing these articles. And she taught us, you have to include at least 5 of those 6 in the first paragraph of any article you write, because that's what people want to know. They want to know the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the of what this article is all about. And it's not only true of a newspaper article, but it's true in life. What do we do in this situation? What do we say in this situation? What do we not say in this situation? Who needs to be involved in this? Who shouldn't be involved in it? What's the best time to do this or not do it? You think about how many decisions the average person will make in the course of their life. Now, don't shout out. How many decisions do you think you've made in your life thus far? Thousands and thousands and thousands and uncountable thousands of decisions. That's true of every one of us. It's not an issue of where we're going to make decisions in life. It's whether we're going to make good decisions or we're going to make bad decisions. We're going to end up making uncountable thousands of decisions in the course of our lifetime. Life is one long string of decisions. The thing about decisions in life is that they're very, very far-reaching. And where a person ends up in life, the quality of their life, is almost completely determined by the decisions that they make. And those decisions, especially for us as leaders, not only impact us, but they impact so many, many other people also. And it's a huge responsibility. It's a crushing responsibility, decision-making, in our calling. I think about what person has never felt that they weren't smart enough or wise enough for all the decisions in life. I mean, what father has never felt that, or mother, or husband, or wife, or son, or daughter, or young person, or old person, or employer, or employee, or minister? That's why I think so often you, when you're in one place for a long time, and we've been in one place for a long time, sometimes you see kids grow up in the church and then they're gone as soon as they become adults. And then one day you see them back again with an addition, a baby, And sometimes it's not till they have that baby that they realize, oh no, I do not want a child to be raised under the handicap of my collective wisdom. I need to get back to God. I don't want this child to be my experiment. I want this child to be raised in the things of the Lord. And they come back to the Lord, and then they walk with the Lord. But it's that consciousness of that they do not have what they need in terms of wisdom and discernment and knowledge to be able to do that. And I think about how wonderful to be able to turn to the Bible, to turn to God's Word for the proper definitions of right and wrong, and for the wisdom that we need in life. You've ever heard the anacronym concerning the Bible, basic instruction before leaving earth. Now, that's really super corny to me. But for some reason, and I normally don't, I'm not putting it down if you like, that's the, you preach that every Sunday. But for some reason, you know, when something's like too clever by half, it usually puts me off a little bit. So, and that's too clever by times three. But for some reason, that one, I really liked it. And I still like it to this day. And it reminds us here in all of the situations that we hit in life, all of life and then in ministry, to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So often we begin our Christian lives that way. And then after a while, we get a little bit of experience with God, a little bit of experience in ministry, a little bit of this, a little bit of history with God, and pretty soon we're not asking that anymore. What does the Bible say about what's supposed to come out of my mouth in this situation? What does the Bible tell me that I'm supposed to do in this circumstance? I think that life, and I know more, I more than think I know it because I didn't come to walk with the Lord until I was an adult. Life would be completely overwhelming if in every situation in life I had to determine what was right and wrong in that circumstance and then determine what to do on my own. And the whole world's living that way. Think back on the pressure that is on a person that is trying to live life independent of God. Every single decision that they're making, they are defining right and wrong 1,000 times a day. They're defining good and bad 1,000 times a day. They're trying to figure out life. They are guessing 1,000 times a day and put the days together. Do we realize the pressure and the weight that has been lifted off of our shoulders as God's people, if for no other reason that He has already defined right and wrong for us, good and bad for us, what we should do and shouldn't do in every conceivable circumstance in life? It is an unbelievable blessing that the Word of God brings into our lives if there were no other blessing associated with it than to say, I no longer have to make these decisions on my own. I don't need to figure these things out on my own. My life doesn't need to be my own experiment anymore. The lives of my children don't need to be my experiment. This church doesn't need to be my experiment. My relationships in life don't need to be my experience of in terms of my knowledge and my wisdom. Just the fact that we come into these things that we face in life and we're able to go, what does the Bible say about this? And all of that decision making is left to God. And then to then make a decision based upon God's Word. And then, as the psalmist says in this section of the psalm, to then be to have the absolute confidence that it will always be right. Who has that kind of a track record? I tell you, I get passionate about a lot of things, and I get passionate related to this particular issue because I just think about, I know that if Christ had not come into my life and I had not allowed this Bible to have that kind of place in my life, I'd have thrown away everything in life that I consider to be priceless today. And so this aspect of the Word of God, and I look at the world, and when I speak of the world, I'm not speaking down related to them. I have such pity on people that wake up in the morning and then they haven't heard the gospel yet. They haven't had revelation related to the word, and they're going to wake up that day and the weight that's going to be on their shoulders to make all those decisions through the day, a weight that's been taken off of our shoulders. One of the great blessings of the Word of God. But we will stop there this morning and we'll pick up point number 10 next time. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning and we offer a simple thanks, but it's a sincere thanks for the privilege of being able to know your word, to obey your word, and then, Lord, the privilege of being able to minister your word and to know that as we do, all of these wonderful, priceless, indescribably outstanding things are also happening in the lives of those that we're ministering to. We give you praise, Lord, for the privilege. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.